Christian life is a battle. It is a battlefield. We are at war with the enemy of our souls. And in this battlefield, similar in a way to a physical battlefield, there are grave dangers. When a soldier is out on the front line in the battlefield, his life is at stake. He may not survive that. But on the spiritual battlefield, there are parallel sets of casualties that take place. Paul, as we have been studying 2 Timothy, we know he faced his martyrdom, his imminent demise. He knew he was about to die. We looked last week where he said, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." He knew the time of his martyrdom was at hand. And yet, when he died, Paul would not be a casualty on the spiritual battlefield. In fact, Paul would be victorious. And he was victorious on the spiritual battlefield. It was not so for others who faced that same battlefield. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we look at verses 9 and following. We saw Paul last week said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, judgment day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then in verse 9, he pleads with Timothy. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, or Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." This morning, we want to look at this particular individual who was a casualty on the spiritual battlefield of that day, this fellow Demas. Paul speaks of this fellow abandoning him in his hour of crisis. And Demas, he identifies the problem that Demas had. The reason why Demas was a casualty on the spiritual battlefield was worldliness. Notice what it says there, that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And when we face the battlefield as Christians, one of the casualties that could cause us to be put out of the fight in this world is that we give in to the problem that plagued Demas, and that is the problem of worldliness. When we hear the term worldliness, we may or may not know what in the world is Paul talking about when he speaks of worldliness. If you keep your finger there in 2 Timothy, turn back to 1 John, towards the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 gives us the understanding of what the Bible means when it speaks about worldliness. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever." Here we have a biblical description of this pitfall in the spiritual battle, the pitfall of worldliness. The idea of worldliness comes from using the Greek word for world, which is the word cosmos, but it's not focusing on describing the physical reality of planet Earth. That's not what it means and referred to when it's speaking of worldliness. Rather, it's speaking about the system in this world on all levels of society, whether it's in the family level or church level or even the civil government level, all levels of society that are committed to a system opposed to the rulership of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the system of worldliness is a system opposed to all that is godly, all that Christ commands us in his word. Worldliness is a system that has rebelled against God and is living in rebellion against God. When you consider the world that we live in today, we see much of it that is living in absolute rebellion against the law of God, so violative of God's law, in fact, that many have put themselves up as God, claiming they are God, and therefore they don't have to obey the law of God given to us in the Word of God. Notice what it says here in 1 John 2, that love for the world is incompatible with love for God. Love for this world system that is in rebellion against God is incompatible with loving God and being in relationship with Him. Notice the other thing that points out here, that this world system that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. This world system is temporary. In fact, it is actually passing away day by day by day. It's a temporary and ephemeral thing. It will not last. Notice the Apostle John here then goes ahead to depict three facets of worldliness that exhibit themselves. The first is the lust of the flesh. The second is the lust of the eyes. And the third is the pride of life. What does he mean by that? Well, the lust of the flesh is any passion for sensual gratification that is in violation of God's law. In other words, God has given us, as human beings, desires that he has planted within us that are good in and of themselves when they are operated on in the context and in obedience to God's law. For example, we have a desire for food. We're going to enjoy a great meal after the service. That is a godly desire, but it is sinful to turn that godly desire into gluttony. Likewise with sexual passion. For a married couple, that is appropriate, that is proper within the context of marriage. But outside God's law, for unmarried couples, fornication, for married couples, adultery, outside of God's law, that is a violation of God's law. So the lust of the flesh is to live our lives after the physical passions and the sensual gratification in violation of God's law. That's the lust of the flesh. Well, the lust of the eyes is an inordinate desire for the finer things, the ascetic things, the beautiful things of life, things that would be pleasing to our eyes would be the lust of the eyes. The pride of the life has to do with pride of ourself, self-satisfaction, satisfied in who we are, in what we have accomplished, a focus on ourselves and bragging in a sense about our greatness. And so worldliness includes all three of these facets, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which elevates the creature and lives for what we want, lives for the luxuries and the cares of this life. Demas forsook the Apostle Paul because he turned to worldliness. He loved this present world more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christianity in America look like in regard to worldliness? This was a few years back, so maybe it's even a little bit different today or a little bit further down the scale. But George Gallup and the organization he runs that does polls and does statistical analysis of what things are in our culture, he was speaking to a group of Southern Baptist leaders and reflecting on what he was learning in the polling that he was doing about Christianity in America. He said this, "We find there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christians," Gallup said, "and only half of them could identify the person who gave us the Sermon on the Mount." And then he went on to say that fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments and tell you what those 5 are. And only 2 in 10 said they would be willing to suffer for their faith. That is the status of Christianity in America. So obviously, going to church does not make one a disciple of Jesus Christ, because there's hundreds and thousands of people, even this morning, that are in church in America, but they're not following Jesus Christ. They're not growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the church is not accomplishing its mission of making disciples in this regard. You see, when we turn to worldliness, we turn away from obedience to Jesus Christ. And that is what Demas's essential problem is. That's why he fell on the battlefield and was on the casualty list given to us here in 2 Timothy 4. But you know, it wasn't always that way for Demas. In fact, Scripture mentions him 2 other times in the New Testament and speaks positively of him. Let's look at those both. First, turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Colossians 4:14. Here, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, sends greetings. Greetings from a number of different believers. And 4:14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician," who's the author of the gospel bearing his name, as well as the author of the book of Acts, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." This means that Demas was with the Apostle Paul when he was writing the epistle to the Colossians. He was part of Paul's ministry team, and he had been part of Paul's ministry team when it was at the church at Colossae. He had made disciples. He had engaged in evangelism. He was part of Paul's church planting team. Here was a good worker for the kingdom. And then turn to Philemon.
Philemon is right after 2 Timothy. You'll run into Titus and then going towards the back of the Bible, the one chapter book of Philemon. And look at Philemon. No chapters in Philemon. It's all one chapter. Verses 23 and 24. Philemon 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. He had worked with the Apostle Paul, served with the Apostle Paul, done evangelism, made disciples, helped to establish and plant churches. These were all good works that Demas was actively involved with. He was a significant and very important part of Paul's missionary team. And Paul speaks no critical word about Demas in Colossians 4, nor here in Philemon. He speaks praise of Demas as a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul in the gospel work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a critical word about him until we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, when Paul has taken the first phase of his trial, and when Paul was facing what looked like absolute certain martyrdom. Demas forsook him at that juncture in time. Demas crumbled on the spiritual battlefield. And so we find here in the New Testament that while Demas began well in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ran well initially, he didn't run to the end in his race. He crumbled and he gave in. He faltered here as he focused on, as it says in 1 Timothy 4, or 2 Timothy 4, he focused on this present world and he fled from Paul in Rome and fled to Thessalonica. Why? Because he loved this present world more than he loved the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us as believers, we may start out well, we may run the race well, we may serve our Lord well on the battlefield and yet become a casualty on the casualty list because of worldliness, loving this world more than loving the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He forsook Paul and ran at the most critical hour when Paul was in prison. If you go back to 2 Timothy, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 16, because Paul may have had an inkling of what was going on in the mind of Demas that is referred to here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Here he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." We need to remember, in the Roman prison system, you didn't get any food, you didn't get any drink, you got no provisions while you spent time in prison. If you were not going to starve to death, if you were not going to die of thirst, you had to have family and friends who would come daily to the prison and bring you provision, bring you food, bring you drink. The prison wasn't going to provide that. The only thing the prison was securing was that you did not escape. They didn't care whether you lived or died in that prison. And so Onesiphorus here was one who was not ashamed of the Apostle Paul. He'd go up to the prison daily and bring him food. He often refreshed the Apostle Paul, was not ashamed of the chains of the Apostle Paul. We don't know for certain, but perhaps this was part of Demas's problem. He was ashamed to be associated with a man who was identified by the Empire of Rome as a criminal, as an enemy of the state, as someone who is sitting in prison behind bars. He may have been ashamed. Onesiphorus wasn't, but perhaps by implication, Demas was ashamed to be associated with the Apostle Paul because the empire had labeled him a criminal. You think this couldn't happen today? Christians aren't persecuted today. There's no Christians sitting in prison today for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you, in America, there are. I think of Kent Hovind. His videos and so forth are still out there on the web. He, like Answers in Genesis, did a ministry communicating clearly what the first part of the Bible talks about, that evolution is a lie and the Bible is true. He today is sitting in prison because he stood up against the tyrant and he taught some things the tyrant did not want to have taught. And today he is in prison, and many have abandoned him. Christians who should have supported him abandoned him because they were embarrassed. Oh, this guy's a criminal because he's in prison. We don't want to be associated with that one who's labeled a criminal. No, we don't want to have any association with him. It would tarnish our name, would tarnish our reputation. I know there's people who may not attend this church because they don't want to be identified with me in my outspoken way. And what I have to say about our civil government that is criminal in many of its actions. And I know today there are those who would refuse to be part of being associated with a friend of mine, Pastor Chuck Baldwin, who actually the empire, this empire that we're suffering under now, has been identified by the empire as a domestic terrorist. Pastor Chuck Baldwin. Why? They said at one point in time that if you had a bumper sticker, this is the state of Missouri identifying to their police officers how you could spot a domestic terrorist. If you had a bumper sticker on your car that said, vote for Ron Paul, or if you had a bumper sticker on your car that said, vote for Chuck Baldwin, you were a domestic terrorist. They instructed their police officers to identify those who associated themselves with Pastor Chuck Baldwin as domestic terrorists. That's the wicked empire that we live in today. That if you stand up and proclaim the truth of God's word, as all that Chuck Baldwin has done, then you will be identified as a terrorist. And I know there are those who don't want to go that dangerous route and be identified by the terrible regime that we are under. For more than 10 years now, I've been three times a month on Dr. Stan Monteith's Radio Liberty program. And Dr. Stan has told me that because of being on his program, it's very likely that I'm on the FBI watch list, that there's a dossier on me and my activities. How does he know that? Because he's obtained his own dossier. I forgot whether it was a Freedom of Information Act or whatever, but he demanded that they show him the accusations and the sheet that they have on him. And the well-developed sheet and all the things that he's done over the course of his time as a patriot and proclaiming the truth, he's identified as an enemy of the state for having spoken boldly. And he said, David, you're probably on one of those lists as well. I know that many Christians are afraid to stand up and be counted, afraid to speak out because they're afraid they're going to be on some watch list, some terrorist watch list by this criminal government that is running things today. Another fellow I know that's written a book called The Federal Mafia, which he identifies the crimes of our federal government. You know where he is today? He is in prison. He's in prison as a political prisoner because the enemy, the mafia criminal government, does want to stifle anyone who would speak the truth. And that was the problem that Demas had as he looked at Paul's situation, recognized that Paul's going to be martyred here. Well, quite shortly, he's going to be martyred. Demas didn't want to have anything. He was probably ashamed of the Apostle Paul to be associated with the Apostle Paul. Think of a story that came out of Nazi Germany in those terrible days in that land. A pastor was imprisoned along with hundreds, actually 700 of the first people Hitler imprisoned. You never hear about this because they don't want you to know that it was pastors who opposed Hitler that were the first ones to go to the concentration camps. 700 pastors rounded up because they refused to do what Hitler demanded every church do, put up a picture of Hitler in the church and say prayers praising Hitler and say positive things about Hitler from the pulpit. These 700 pastors refused to do so, and they went to prison for doing so. Well, a pastor who was not in prison went to visit his friend, who was a pastor that was in prison at that point. They sat in two separate rooms with an opening through which they spoke, lined with bars, as they communicated to each other. And the pastor, who was not in prison, came to his friend and said, "I don't understand this. Why are you in prison? Don't you realize the shame this brings upon the church by the fact that you are in prison? You've been labeled a criminal by the government of Germany. And wouldn't such a reputation as a jailbird hurt the ministry that Christ has called you to do? Doesn't it hurt the reputation of the church that you are in prison?" "My friend," he replied, "in times like these, the question is not why I am in here. The real question is why you are out there." You see, Demas thought it was a terrible thing to be associated with the Apostle Paul because he was a criminal. He was labeled as a criminal. The empire said he was an evil man and they were going to execute him shortly. And Paul praised Onesiphorus because Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chain, was not ashamed to be associated with one who, although the empire labeled him a criminal, he knew that he was fighting the good fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christians are persecuted for Christ, we who are not at that moment being persecuted, if we obey the commands of Christ, we are not ashamed of them, not ashamed of their testimony. If you're there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just slide your eyes back up to verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at this command. 2 Timothy 1:8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So in times when the enemy has control of the political apparatus of society and they persecute Christians instead of backing away with shame as Demas had done, we should move forward as Onesiphorus and identify ourselves with those who are suffering and persecuted for Christ. You see, what it takes then is having the proper perspective. It says that Demas forsook Paul, loving this present world. His perspective was all wrong. As I was sharing with the children, instead of looking the right end of the monocular, he had it turned around. He was looking at the wrong end. His perspective was all wrong. It's very easy to have the wrong perspective in life. Think of a shoe manufacturer that decided it wanted to expand its outreach and its sales, and they sent two salesmen into the Congo, which was changed its name since then, but it's Zaire today. It sent them to the Congo, and one salesman wrote back, "Prospect here is nil. No one wears shoes." But the other salesman had the opposite perspective. The other salesman wrote back, "Market potential is terrific. Everyone is barefooted." You see, it's only in your perspective, completely turned around. Or think of the situation with Goliath. You know, Goliath was there challenging the armies of God, and all the soldiers were trembling. "Oh, Goliath, he is so, so big. We can never kill Goliath." But what did David have? He had God on his side, and he knew that this evil man had defied the living God. And David looked at the same giant, and he saw the opposite. He said, "He's so big, I can't miss." You see, it's the opposite perspective. We need a turnaround of our perspective. Years ago, Tug McGraw was a famous pitcher, and he had a wonderful philosophy of pitching that just shows how a change of perspective can look at the thing in an entirely different way. He called it his frozen snowball theory of pitching. He said, if I come in to pitch and the bases are loaded and the heavy hitter Willie Stargell is at bat, there's no reason I want to throw the ball to him at all, you know? But eventually I have to pitch. And so I remind myself that in a few billion years, the earth will become a frozen snowball hurtling through space, and nobody will care one bit what Willie Stargell did when the bases are loaded. You see, the eternal perspective shows us everything may be very different than what we assume it to be. The eternal's perspective gives us an ability to look at the reality on the ground and not be, as Demas was, overcome by this present world. Instead, to see it from the divine perspective. And we need to develop that eternal perspective. How do we do that? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 12. Just about the middle of your Bible, probably. Psalm 90 and verse 12 shows us how we can develop that eternal perspective that we need in situations such as Demas and the Apostle Paul faced there in Rome. Psalm 90, verse 12 reads, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply a heart of wisdom." Basically, the psalmist says, if we want an education, God the Father is willing to give us an education to retrain our abilities so that we have the eternal perspective in view. Teach us to number our days. It's an invitation to ask God our Father in heaven for the most important education, an education about this life in reference to eternity. This life is a short smidgen, 80, 90, maybe even 100 years, in contrast with a billion, billion, billion years of eternity. It will go on forever and ever and ever. We need to ask our Father to educate us to see this life in the proper perspective, in that eternal perspective. That's quite in contrast to what passes for education in our day. I had a conversation this week with a former public school teacher, and at one point near the end of his career, he was called in by the principal to the principal's office, and he was asked about the Bible that he had on his desk every day of the week there in school. And he replied to the principal's question, "Don't you know that I not only have the Bible on one side of my desk, on the other side of my desk I have the Quran. It's visible, just as visible as the Bible." Well, he was told in no uncertain terms, "You can keep the Quran on your desk, but you cannot keep the Bible. It must go." And he replied at that, "If that's the case, I'll throw both of them into the trash can." "Oh, no, don't do that," the principal said. Don't do that." Well, later that week, the principal came into his classroom and noticed that both the Bible and the Quran were no longer on his desk. He had actually removed them and put them out of eyesight of the students and put them on the shelf in the closet. The principal asked him, what happened to those books? The teacher decided to test the principal with his response, and he said, I threw them both in the trash. The principal was visibly upset and verbally responded, No, you can't do that with the Quran. You must retrieve it. The teacher asked, why must I retrieve it? Oh, don't you know how many Muslims are in our school? Came the rejoinder. We will be in a lot of trouble if word gets out that you did this to the Quran. That man told me the statement that day by his principal was the final straw. He decided then he could no longer teach in such a system, and he retired from that system. You can keep the Quran visibly before the students, but you better not keep the Bible there. You could throw the Bible in the trash can, but you better not do that to the Quran. A system that would defend the Quran in every way and prohibit the Bible is not an education system. And you see, that's a far cry from what God's Word says. The foundation of education begins with the fear of the Lord, Proverbs chapter 1. And that's what Psalm 90, verse 12 is teaching us, that we can ask the Lord for an education to have a proper perspective on this life in relationship to all of eternity. Lord, teach us to number our days. But notice, it's not just a request for an education. It's a commitment to application. Teach us to number our days so we may apply our hearts to wisdom, so we may make decisions in our day-to-day life in light of eternity, so we will live our lives recognizing that all eternity is before us. We'll set our priorities and our activities with heaven as our view. You see, to avoid the spiritual casualty on the battlefield that was Demas's fate because he chose it, to avoid that, we must avoid worldliness, and we must develop the eternal perspective on life, requesting God for an education on that perspective, and seeing heaven as our goal, seeing heaven as our actual true home. I like what J.I. Packer wrote. As I get older, I find that I appreciate God and people and good and lovely and noble things more and more intensely. And so it is pure delight to think that this enjoyment will continue and increase in some form, what form God knows, literally forever. In fact, Christians inherit the destiny which fairy tales envisioned in their fancy, you know, to live, not just to live, but to live happily and to live happily ever after. That's what God has promised to us. And he goes on to say we cannot visualize heaven's life as a wise man will not try to do so. Instead, he'll dwell on the doctrine of heaven, where the redeemed will find all their heart's desire, all their joy with the Lord, joy with his people, and joy that is an end of all the frustration and all the distress and all the faults of this life. And God will supply all of our joy, all of our need. Our wants will actually be fulfilled completely beyond our wildest imagination. And we will always be with the Lord. That's what the great joy and blessing of heaven shall be for us. We need that perspective in this life, don't we? It is very easy to have the world squeeze us into its mold and its priorities and its focus on the temporal and the transitory. Years ago, an American tourist was visiting a rabbi in Poland. And he was astonished to see the rabbi's home that was very bare, one simple room filled with books and one table and one bench, and that was it. And the tourist asked the rabbi, where is your furniture? Where is yours, replied the rabbi. Mine, asked the puzzled American. Well, I'm just a visitor here. I'm a tourist. I'm only passing through. So am I, replied the rabbi. So am I. That's the eternal perspective. We're just passing through, very short visit here in this life. That's all it is. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He said, If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Indeed, if you know your heart, you know, there's things that will never be satisfied by this world, by this life, because God has made us for eternity. Ecclesiastes puts it this way, God has placed eternity in our hearts so that we will never be satisfied with this life. We'll realize that this is a husk, this is a shell. The real thing is eternity in God's presence forever and ever. Demas fell as a casualty on the spiritual battlefield because he hadn't cultivated that eternal perspective in his life. He loved this present world more than standing for Christ, and more than the high price of standing for Christ that Paul's martyrdom was going to show. It's interesting to note in the history of human warfare, physical warfare, that far more soldiers die from disease than from actual battlefront injuries. For example, in the war to prevent Southern independence, most of the people that died in that war died from the diseases in camp or in prison camp than they did from actually injuries that they received on the battlefield. And so in a like manner, there are field casualties that take place spiritually in the spiritual battle, but there are also diseases, virulent diseases that can take us out of the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think probably the most deadly and virulent of those spiritual diseases is the WIIFM. Have you heard of this disease? WIIFM is a virulent disease. It's what's in it for me disease. That disease is what our culture cultivates in every one of us. That's what the advertisers spend billions of dollars trying to focus us on. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? We recognize that that's the opposite of what Christ calls us to be when we take up our cross to follow Him. It's what does Christ call me to do and to be, not what do I get out of it. God calls us to a selflessness in this world that the gracious Spirit demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, in His life, burial, death, all of those things are our model that we're to follow in selflessly serving Him. Think of an example from the realm of the history of science. Every student knows of Sir Isaac Newton and his famous discovery of the falling apple and his discovery of the principles and the laws of gravity in the 17th century, which revolutionized the study of astronomy. But few know that if it were not for his friend, Edmund Halley, a name you're not probably familiar with at all, Edmund Halley, the world might have never learned anything about Newton's discoveries. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. Halley is the one who corrected the mathematical equations and mathematical errors in Newton's model. He was the one who prepared geometric figures to support the discoveries that Newton was making there. Halley coaxed a hesitant Newton to write what became his great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Halley not only encouraged him to write it, he edited that work, he supervised the publication of that work, and he actually funded the printing of that book, even though Newton was wealthier than he was and could have easily funded the publication of that book on his own. Historians of science say this is one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science in the history of our world. And the interesting thing is Newton began to, immediately upon the publication of his book, he began to reap the rewards of prominence and success and notoriety. Halley received little or almost no credit at all and would be beyond recognition to us today, other than the fact that he took the principles in Newton's book and he applied those principles to predict the orbit and return of a particular comet that would later, after his death, bear his name. It's probably the only way you've ever heard of Halley, was Halley's comet. He didn't receive any recognition until after his death when they named that comet after him. As it returns only every 76 years, the notice of him is rather infrequent as well. But nonetheless, Halley remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit for the work as long as the cause was being advanced. Such selfless giving is perfectly in tune and portrayed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that selflessness which advances the kingdom of Christ and has advanced the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ down through the centuries. It's the opposite of the WIIFM disease, what's in it for me. Well, in addition to that disease, there's one more disease mentioned. If you're there, turn to 2 Timothy in your Bible, 2 Timothy 4. This is looking just a few verses ahead of where we're currently studying. The end of the chapter there, verses 16 and 17. Notice the second disease that is identified here, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Paul says at my first defense, that is in his trial. He was put on trial. There was two stages of his trial. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me.
and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Here is the direct mention of when Demas forsook the Apostle Paul. When did he forsake him? At the trial, the first phase of his trial, he forsook the Apostle Paul. Why did he forsake him? It was fear of persecution. If they're going to martyr the Apostle Paul, well, maybe I'm next on the list. Maybe I'm the next one that's going to be executed and crucified for following Jesus Christ. It was the fear of persecution that is the disease that entered Demas's soul. That fear of persecution may be what keeps many, many Christians today from boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, where it's going to cost them to do so. Our friend Matt, who's going to Anne Arundel Community College, he has preached publicly there in that community college, outside and inside, and passed out tracts, and he's been harassed continuously by the security forces of Anne Arundel Community College, saying, you don't have free speech on this campus. You can't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot witness to the lost. We have a little over space over here called Free Speech Zone. That's the only place you can do it. Anywhere else in the college, there's no free speech. Excuse me? Who eliminated the First Amendment? I guess they did, they claim. Fear of persecution keeps many Christians today, that disease keeps them off the battlefield. It puts them on the spiritual casualty list. But think of this. What you fear is what governs you. What you fear is what governs you. Therefore, the only sensible thing is to fear the Lord. Because if you fear the Lord, you will not need to fear anything else, nor anyone else. What you fear governs you, therefore fear the Lord. For in the fear of the Lord there is liberty and the ability to accomplish on the battlefield of life what Christ has called us to accomplish. In Ernest Gordon's true account of the World War II Japanese prison camp called Through the Valley of the Kwai, there's a story that never fails to move me. It's about a man who, through giving all of himself, giving it all away, literally transformed that camp of prisoners of war. The man's name was Angus McGillivray. Angus is appropriate because that's the Greek word for lamb. Angus McGillivray was a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, Britons, and they were forced to build the infamous bridge across the River Kwai. The camp turned into a very ugly situation. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. The Allies would be literally stealing from one another, cheating each other. They would sleep with their packs under their head to prevent it from being stolen. It'd be stolen right out from under their head while they slept. Survival was everything, and the law of the jungle prevailed until the news of Angus McGillivray's death spread through the camp. Rumors spread in the wake of his death, and nobody could believe Angus was actually dead because he was the strongest one. He was the one that everybody expected to outlive everyone else in this death camp. Actually, the fact surrounding his death when it was discovered shocked everyone. Then they pieced the story together. They remembered that the Argyles, that is the Scottish soldiers, took their buddy system very seriously. Their buddy was called their mucker. I guess that's because they dug in the mud together, their mucker. And these Argyles believed that it was literally up to each one of them to make sure their mucker survived. Angus's mucker, though, was dying, and everybody had given up on him. Everyone, of course, but Angus. He made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen the mucker's blanket, and so Angus gave him his own blanket, telling the mucker, well, I had just come across an extra one. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations, and they'd take them to his friend. He'd stand over his friend and force him to eat them, again stating that, oh, he was able to get some extra food. Angus was going to do anything, to go to every extreme, to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's mucker began to recover, Angus collapsed, slumped over, and died. And when the doctors examined him, they discovered he had died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving away his own food and his own shelter. He gave everything he had, even his very life. And the ramifications of his act of love and unselfishness had a startling impact upon that compound as they learned the principle that Jesus said in John 15:12, greater love has no man than this, than the man lay down his life for his friends. As word circulated, the reason for Angus's death,
The feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their mates and their friends and the humanity of living beyond just simply survival, of giving oneself away. They began to pool their talents and resources. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra made of homemade instruments. And soon they had a church, the church they called the Church Without Walls, that was so powerful and so compelling that even the Japanese captors attended the services. The men began a university, began to teach the truth. They began a hospital. They began a library system in the prison camp. And the place was transformed. An all but extinguished love was revived because one man, Angus, gave his all for his friend. Many of those men, as a result of that turnaround, survived that terrible prison camp. And what happened is an awesome illustration of the potential unleashed when one person lays down his life following the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives it all away. You see, in the battle that we're engaged in, the spiritual warfare, it is easy to become a casualty. Casualty because of worldliness. A casualty because we don't develop the eternal perspective. A casualty because we get infected with the disease of WIIFM, what's in it for me? Or a casualty because the disease of the fear of persecution overcomes us. But Christ promises that if we overcome, we will be greatly rewarded. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and his steadfastness to the very end. Father, we take the warning from Demas having forsaken him, being a fallen casualty on the battlefield. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to develop the mindset of eternity, the perspective of eternity, so that we would not be casualties on the battlefield in this spiritual war. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.